Bible with you, turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. While you're turning to Luke 4, there's a verse in the book of Acts that intrigues me when I think about this subject. Acts 11:26, the very last part of the verse. There's three real sections in that verse. And the very last section of the verse says, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." That portion of the verse has intrigued me. All of us have grown up around the word Christianity. But they were first called Christians. Now, my earliest recollection of that verse, or people talking about that verse, it indicated that it possibly was not a pleasant term. It might have been scornful. It might have been a reproach. It might have been used with a bit of sarcasm. I don't know how accurate that is, but it's possible, I guess, that they were called Christians. Followers of Christ. You know, Christ had some enemies. There were some people that didn't like Christ. They didn't like his doctrine. They didn't like how he was changing the church, as it were. They wanted things to be the way that they were in that day. They liked it. Usually it was the ones that were holding the power of the church or the leadership of the church that did not want to see it changed back to what it should have been to begin with. But Jesus was working towards that end. And there were some people that didn't like it. And his followers, his disciples, we know them as disciples. We find the 12 disciples that walked with him through his time of ministry. They were his disciples. He referred to them as disciples. And then as he was gone and the 12th disciple was gone as well, they added that 12th one. And then we see that the church exploded with disciples. There were a lot of disciples. You read about it, there the disciples in Jerusalem, the disciples in Damascus. We can hear this word disciples used meaning the Christians. But then they were first called Christians or Christians at Antioch. It meant that they were followers of Christ. Or maybe we could say that they were mirrors of Christ. I like that word, maybe a little bit better than followers in this instance, because a Christian is or should be a follower, but also should be a mirror of Christ. Mirrors. What does it mean today when you hear the word Christian? When somebody uses the word Christian? No, I'm not talking about what it means inside of this building, these four walls, or in the four walls of your home. I'm not talking about that. In the world today, what does it mean when you hear the word Christian? It means very little, if anything. If anything at all, it means just a little. Sometimes people use it just to say that they're not heathen. And yet when you compare their lives to the example of Christ and their knowledge of Christ, you wonder if they aren't heathen because they know so little. The word Christian is just used flippantly, could I say, today. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christian. There's a lot of professed Christians that will never and have never darkened the church door outside of the three main special services of a year. Mother's Day, Easter, and Christmas. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christian that do not mirror Christ. There's a lot of people that go to church every Sunday, disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They were called Christians because they mirrored Christ. Because what they were, who they were, what people saw in them said, these people follow Christ. They were Christians. I know that religion, pure religion and undefiled, is a certain number of things, and we hear that or we can read that in Scripture. That's God's Word. Pure religion and undefiled. But Jesus has for us here a recipe, or maybe I shouldn't even say recipe. Now let's strike that. I started to write that down and then I scratched it. I didn't want to use recipe and I ended up doing it anyway. I don't want to say it's a recipe. I want to simply say that Jesus tells us what Christianity is. Chapter number 4, he's been in the wilderness. He's been tempted for 40 days. He had nothing to eat. He was hungered. The devil came and said a number of things to him. Then in verse number 16, it begins to change here. Actually, verse 14, it changes a little bit. But verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He knew what he was going to preach that morning. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. We think it's strange when preachers sit down to preach, but he sat down to preach, as was apparently the custom of the day. But he gives us here what Christianity is. Now, it's not, he doesn't talk about the Ten Commandments here, does he? He doesn't talk about the 11th commandment here, does he? He doesn't talk about pure religion and undefiled is to visit and to be and to cover all those bases. He tells us here what Christianity is, or what he was. And that's what Christianity is. He sets it out here and establishes that this is his purpose, that this is his goal, that this is his mission. That's what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach this and to do that. And then he closed the book, he sat down, and all their eyes were upon him, and they were eager to see or listen to what he had to say. And his next words to them was, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? This is my mission. So if you thought that I was going to talk to you today about mirroring Christ in all of those forms and all of those outward things that you think about of Christians, you might have had a wrong impression, because that's not at all what Jesus lays out as his mission. Look at what his mission is. His mission here is that Christianity should address the neglected classes, the neglected people, the people of need, to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, I suppose that when we see that four-letter word poor, we think of those people that were born on the wrong side of the tracks, the born on the side of the needy, the physically needy, the ones that are in financial need. They don't have anything going for them in the way of this world's goods. But I kind of wonder if that's exactly what Jesus had in mind when he said the word poor here. Now, it would be a strong indication that a person who is poor, financially poor or materially poor, would have a better grasp on faith or a easier hunger for the gospel. But in reality, we would find that Christianity would address itself to anybody that has a need, whether they are rich or poor in earthly goods. That Jesus said, I am come to meet the needs of the needy. I am come to meet the needs of the hungry. I am come to meet the needs of the sick. That's what he said. The well don't need, the ones that are healthy don't need a physician. It's the ones that are sick. The ones that think they know all about life are not the ones that need a Savior. They don't need a Savior until they know they're lost. Jesus said, I came, I am anointed. This day the Scripture is fulfilled in your ears to preach the gospel to the poor. He also said that Christianity is of comfort, to heal the brokenhearted. There's a lot of calamities in our day. You don't have to go very far down the newspaper, a newspaper that has the reports from around the world or around the country or around the state, and you'll be finding that there's calamities. Janae was telling my wife yesterday about a calamity in Pennsylvania, and then last night when my wife was telling me about it, I quickly got online to see if I could find it. And you know, it's a calamity that nearly any one of us could have been involved with, because most of us, if not all of us, have at some time or another been traveling on highways and have gone under underpasses, you know, roadways that go over. And there, as I quickly went online and found the report of what had taken place, a woman is in the hospital in Geisinger Medical Center in Pennsylvania in critical condition as of last night. I don't know if she's passed on now or not, because somebody threw a rock over the overpass. The senselessness of calamity, the senselessness of some of the distress in people's lives. I had someone make contact with me this week, and their statement just bowled right out front. One of the first thing that I saw as I was reading it was, I'm done with God. You know, how do you answer somebody in their teenage years when they say that kind of a statement to you? I'm done with God. I wanted to say, well, many times it's our choices and our decisions that lead us to be angry at God. I didn't say that. I was trying to be a little more cautious than that. I said, wow, what did God do so bad this time? And so they poured out a little bit of the woes of their life that day, and all the problems, all the distress that had come into their life, and they were ready to give up on God. Well, I did a little research and found out that day she broke up with her boyfriend. And everything was going bad. You know, we laugh at that. We kind of chuckle about that. That here's a teenage calamity, and yet it's real. That people feel the intensity of these things because of the pressure in their lives and the circumstances of their lives and all that is going on around them. They feel, even though we would perhaps wonder why it's such calamity, but they feel it. There's calamities. There's people that need comfort. There's broken hearts all around us. We don't have to go far down the road. We don't have to go very far in the midst of our families until we find people that have broken hearts. Have you talked to somebody with a broken heart, even though it may not have touched your heart? Maybe you didn't feel the pressure of that brokenness that they felt, and yet there was a broken heart that was there. We know you and I don't feel the same things from the same circumstances. Now, if it was same circumstances directly related to our lives, we would have more of an understanding of those circumstances. But when it's not us, those circumstances affect those people, and we just look on. We don't see it or we don't feel it. We just have to, from a distance, look at their broken heart. And sometimes we stop and wonder why they're so broken over it. It's not hard for us to understand the broken heart of the people that's involved with the situation in Pennsylvania. The rock over the overpass. We can have a measure of understanding there simply because of the tragedy that is involved. But this young girl that had the tragedy of her life this week and the circumstances that distressed her, we may not be able to feel that, and yet there's brokenness in both circumstances. Jesus said that I am come to heal the brokenhearted. Christianity is of comfort. Calamities, distress, even the heartbreaks that's caused by sin. We find that Jesus not only said that Christianity addresses itself to the poor, and Christianity is of comfort, but also Christianity gives hope to the enslaved. That's what he says. He said to preach deliverance to the captives. Humanity is more captive now by sin than perhaps ever before. And again, we may not understand how that can possibly be, and people that lived 100 years ago may wonder that their day was most sinfully captivating as well, or 1,000 years ago they thought it was so sinfully captivating, and I'm sure that Noah in his day thought that it was pretty bad, and they were so bound and captive by sin. And Lot sure found a little bit about the captivity of sin and how it made him captive, and how it brought his family into its grip of captivity. And then we come into the day of the intertestament period and how people were held captive by, if nothing else, by darkness, which we'll look at here in just a little bit as Jesus specifies that as well. But we move into the New Testament as a whole, and there's captive people that Jesus runs into, that Jesus deals with. There's satanic captivity, there's money captivity, there's all kinds of captivity that Jesus runs into during the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, and it just mushrooms from there to the day where we live. And sin is so prevalent, sin is so easy, sin is so glamorous. People were held captive. The Bible doesn't say that sin isn't pleasurable. It just says that the pleasure of sin is only short-lived, because it soon forms its grip and it becomes a master. Preach deliverance to the captives. To preach deliverance to the captives. That's what Christianity is. To preach deliverance to the captives. He also said in that verse just a little bit further down, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Those that are bruised by sin, those that have been bruised by the calamities, those that have damage done. Have you had a bruise? If you look close enough, you probably have a bruise on your body somewhere right now. Most of us, unless you've been in a feather bed all week long, Unless you're that princess that bruised by the pea that was hidden underneath all those mattresses. But chances are we have a bruise somewhere on us. It's a place that has been damaged or bumped a little hard. And some of you may even have such a bruise as a blackened fingernail. Some of you have been hammering nails in the last few weeks. Maybe you've hit the wrong one and there's a bruise there. There are some that are psychologically bruised, emotionally bruised, spiritually bruised, physically bruised. Because of sin, because of the captivity of sin. And Jesus said that I am come to give deliverance to the captives and to heal those that are bruised, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Christianity is of such of a nature that it sets the captive free and heals the ones that are bruised in the midst of that captivity. Pretty good description here Jesus gives of Christianity. This is what I'm anointed to do, he said. This is the fulfillment of Scripture in your very ears today, that these things are what is what to take place as Christ comes. He also said, it gave us another instance here or aspect of Christianity. He said that Christianity is light. The recovering of sight to the blind. Have you ever been around somebody that's blind? It gives a whole new perspective to life. A whole new perspective to life. My wife at times is confident that her name just slips my mind over to nursing home, the blind lady, Peggy. Peggy, she is convinced that she has sight somewhere. Somewhere in those eyes, there's a measure of sight. She said something Monday night, and my wife was convinced she can see. She's got to be able to see. But I believe that what happened in that particular instance is that because of her blindness, she is more keenly sensitive to her hearing. I've been around some blind people. I've told you about the blind man in Evansville, and he could mow his grass, he could trim his fence line. He knew where to get out of the car on Sunday morning and walk up the steps, knew where the drinking fountain was. He'd get a drink every Sunday morning before he went into his seat, and he would walk through into the sanctuary and down the back aisle and down the side aisle, and he'd count off the seats, and he knew exactly where his spot was. Being blind, you didn't want to be in his spot, because he was probably going to sit on you. Being around a blind person gives you a new perspective on the value of your sight. He could hear better and all of those kinds of things with that, but he was blind. He couldn't see. He could tell that it was daylight and that it was dark, and that was the extent. There was nothing else. There's a lot of people that are spiritually blind. You know, again, is Jesus simply talking here about those that are physically blind? Perhaps he's referring to that, but I believe that in his ministry, he's talking about something much deeper than physical blindness, and that is the spiritual blindness. And there's a lot of Christians today that are spiritually blind. Are we blind to the things of God? They were first called Christians at Antioch. They mirrored Christ. Christianity is a light to this world. It's a light that is not hid under a bushel, but is set on a hillside. It's set on a hilltop so that it can give light to the world, so that it can mean something to the darkness. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Recovering of sight to the blind, bringing light to the darkness. People are blind around us. They do not understand. They cannot see afar off. One clip of King James translation would tell us, cannot see afar off. There's some people that call themselves Christian today that do not understand the new birth. or they don't even know about the new birth. They don't know that a Christian is one who has been set free, that a Christian is one who has been reconciled. They don't understand that Christianity sets a person free and makes them a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away, all things become new. They don't get that. They don't see that. They're blind. But Christianity, the Christianity of Christ, sets captives free and restores sight to the blind. It's an incredible description of Christianity here that he's giving us, isn't it? To preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Verse number 19. I've got a number of commentary sets in my study, and most of the commentary sets that I have on my shelves skip this verse. Wow, does it mean it's unimportant? I think not. What does it mean here? This is the final clip of Christianity that Jesus is laying out as to his life and his appointment, his mission on this earth. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. We'll find that in the Amplified it says to proclaim the accepted and acceptable year of the Lord, the day when salvation and the free favors of God profusely abound. I wish the King James would have had that in there for us to understand it when we read that. Let me read that part again. The day when salvation and the free favors of God profusely abound. Could we say very simply that what Jesus is saying here in what we know as the 19th verse summarizes what he had just said and gives to us the idea that all this that Jesus has come to do is now profusely abounding from the hand of God. The free favors of God profusely abounding. Here it is. The captivity can be set free. The blind can have their sight restored. The bruised can be healed. All of this, the gospel given to the needy, all of this is given now during this window of time, the acceptable year. What is the acceptable year? Well, it's likened, it's said that it's Jesus is using the 50th year of Jubilee as a picture of what is taking place right here. And we may not understand what the 50th year Jubilee is because we've never experienced it in its context. But in that context, there was the proclamation of liberation for the slaves or for the servants, those that were bound by contract. They were set free. Charles Childers says that this is a season of men's acceptability with God. This is a season when mankind can come to God and have the profusely abounding grace given to them. Season of men's acceptability to God. Jesus proclaims here not only a liberation in the 50th year Jubilee, he's saying that this is a greater liberation, a time of reconciliation with God, and freedom from the results of human sin. God will accept those who turn to him in true contrition and surrender. Those who come to him poor in spirit. You know, Jesus did tell us, blessed are the poor in spirit. They shall experience. They were first called Christians at Antioch. They were Christians. They were called Christians there because they were followers of Christ, or the people around them could see Christ in them, or in other words, they mirrored Christ. if Jesus said that this is why he came, this is the anointing, this was his mission. He's laying out to us that this is the example of Christianity. I'm not nullifying everything else that we hold dear to our Christian standards, as it were. I'm not voiding that in any way, but giving exactly what Jesus paints as his anointing or as his mission. How do we measure up in the way of Christianity? Being a Christian. Because there are people that are captive. There are people that are bruised. There are people around us that need comfort. There are people who are in need. Spiritual need. There are people that are blind. And we, as Christians, have the message to tell them that this is the acceptable year. This is when you can be set free from sin. This is when you can experience Christianity. There's a number of questions that we could ask ourselves, but we could ask, is this a true picture of Christianity? How does it measure up in our world today? And we could really expound on a lot of big questions, but it really comes down to us this morning as to how am I mirroring? How am I mirroring Christ? Let's stand together.